You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
So, 3 weeks ago, on a Friday, I turned 40. Dun, dun, dun. So it has come to pass that I've reached middle age. So there's something that comes with turning 40. Some of you are like, that time has long since passed me by and are making fun of me for talking about being 40. The other half is like, man, that dude is so old. 40 is so far away. It is not how quickly it comes. But for all, there is a historical understanding that in many parts, 40 becomes a mark of that middle age, the point at which many people take a chance to reevaluate their lives. What have I done? What have I accomplished? Where am I going? What am I going to do? Many experience that dreaded identity crisis that leads stupid middle-aged men to buy Corvettes that they cannot afford so that they can stare at them and have their wives yell at them. There is just a drive of 40 is a moment to reevaluate everything about yourself and who you are and who you're going to be. There's just that moment of crisis. I've not hit that yet. Apparently, it may take some time. I don't know. Other people told me it hit them at 30. So we'll see when the moment comes, but I fear it is coming. So, but what does that all have to do with our text? Well, as we come to our text today, we come to Moses. Okay, and according to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gives his speech about the history of Israel, he highlights for us that this moment, Moses is about 40 years old. So he highlights around the age of 40 is where our text comes. So Moses, into our text today, has his midlife crisis, if you will. But as we'll see, part of this comes to who he is. Is he an Egyptian? Is he a Hebrew? Where will his allegiance lie? Who does he identify with? And how will that shape him? Shape his current character, his current understanding of the world? It all is born out of this moment. And so again, we worked through the beginning of the book of Exodus over the last few weeks. Last week, we saw Moses' birth. We saw the Lord providentially leading him down the river, lead him into Pharaoh's home through the loving compassion and sympathy of Pharaoh's daughter, who took him from the water and brought her into his home to be her son. So we see God's providence at work. We see his sovereign hand leading to Moses being placed in the home of Pharaoh, sparing him from the judgment of death that had been placed upon him as being a male born in to the Hebrew family. And so Moses will then quickly move forward in his life. He's going to skip over the next 40 years. What happens? Stuff happens. He grew up. That's the point that he has. We also see this in the life of Christ. We have a brief little thing about him being like 11 or 12 years old in Israel, and then he's in his 30s, and stuff happens, and people made up really crazy books to explain what happened to Jesus in that 30 years. Everyone has probably seen The Prince of Egypt or ever cartoons. People fill in the 40 years all they want with fun little stories and ideas. This is what the Lord has for us, as found here in the book of Exodus. This is the summation of his life. The little bit we get in the book of Acts, chapter 7, is the fact that he grew in wisdom in the knowledge of the Egyptian courts. So a picture of they raised him to be a proper prince. So he wasn't just some cast-off son of a random daughter. He was raised to be royalty. So there is a picture in the book of Acts that he is of substance, if you will, when we get to chapter 2, verse 11. So as we open our text, we then come back to Moses, now roughly 40 years old, with this sense of who he is. Who is he going to be? So our text opens one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And so Moses quickly goes from being born to growing up to murdering someone. quick life experience here. Just, I'm going to go look at my people, see how they're being oppressed. Oh, this is really bad. Let me kill someone. So we're really having a quick eye-opening experience with Moses as our lead would-be savior in our text. Because in this, there is the sense if he goes to his people, he is no longer identifying as an Egyptian. He's 40 years old. He's been raised in as a prince. He does not identify with the Egyptians, though he'll be confused for an Egyptian later, oddly enough. But he does not identify with them as his people. The Hebrews, this oppressed group that his new family is beating and treating poorly, that is his people. He belongs to them. In seeing their plight, he is overwhelmed by it. He is saddened by the reality that this is what has befallen his people. And so in that identification, he is overwhelmed with a sense of justice. This is unjust. This should not be. These people need to be set free. And in his mindset, the book of Acts will add to this in Hebrews that he now sees himself as that savior. I will be the savior to these people. Again, he has the position. He has clout. He is, again, a royal prince. He is a man of wisdom, also a man who has suffered zero oppression. Besides almost being murdered when he was 3 weeks old, he's had a pretty darn good life. So raised in the palace, the non-oppressed man here, he is going to be the one to save these people. And so this becomes what he will set himself up to do. And we see this partially in the second phrase that, so he sees the oppression of his people. He sees this Egyptian beating one of the Hebrews. And he looks this way or that. The phrase in the Hebrew has multiple meanings, as we see with a lot of Hebrew terms. They can be interpreted many different ways as they are applied. They use several words for several different things. So either, it means he's just seeing that nobody's around to catch him. That's one interpretation. Or the way that this phrase is used in other parts of the Bible, such as the book of Isaiah, it is simply him looking if anyone else will rise to exact justice. He looked this way and that and saw no one to help. So nobody is going to stop this, so I will take it upon myself to be the one to stop it. No one is going to stop this man from doing wickedness. I will then be the avenger, and I will exact justice in this moment. Now, whether or not his judgment is extreme depends on how, again, we interpret words in the Hebrew. So the word for beating is the same word we have for kill, which then becomes the same word used for oppress later. So the action in the Hebrew of the Egyptian against the Hebrew is listed as the same action of Moses against the Egyptian, which then will be the same action of the Hebrew against the Hebrew in our second. So the assumption is there's either lots of murder, or contextually, Moses is the only one that murders someone, or maybe the first one's a murder and the third one's not. Lots of conjecture over what's transpiring. But in the end, we are very clear that Moses definitely kills the guy. He hid the body. If he didn't kill him and hid the body, that's even worse, because he killed him eventually. So that picture, though, is Moses exacts justice. In his mind, he is exacting justice. This was a wrong event, okay? His people should not be oppressed. I will be the one to carry this out. I will do what needs to be done. And what, unfortunately, we see is Moses has got a bit of a self-aggrandizement of being the savior. So he expects, as the text moves on, that he will be welcomed with open arms for what is his mission. Unfortunately, as our text concludes, while he saved an Egyptian in chapter 1, he avenges his own in verses 11 and 12, he will then quickly be rejected by those same people. He is not accepted into the people of Israel. So in verse 13, when he went out the next day, so again, just moving along in our text, killed an Egyptian day one. Now he's going to the Hebrews, and he's just going to the Hebrews. Behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And so the first part we see is Moses' rejection begins with him coming to the people. Immediately, he's coming to the Hebrews to investigate what's going on. Again, the second day of this endeavor, and he comes across two, and now there is a Hebrew beating a Hebrew. So his why do you strike is the same as that why do you kill, why do you beat, the same Hebrew language. So this is his admonition against the guy in the wrong. So he comes here to, again, see justice. As Pastor Adam highlighted, the first phrase in ancient Near Eastern texts and often in Hebrew literature as well, gives you a mark of the character of the one speaking. So this is the first words that we have of Moses in the Bible, and is simply, why do you strike your companion? Why do you strike your fellow Hebrew? Because it becomes a picture that you expect these oppressed people should be in unity together. We're suffering together. We're going to care for each other. We're going to have a support system where we love and support each other through our burden together. Kind of becomes this picture of we are all suffering in it as one. And what we have is actually a picture of each individual suffering in their own way while they also oppress each other to make themselves bigger. So even the oppressed oppress others. So if I'm the biggest and I'm the strongest, I can still beat down other people while someone beats me down just to build myself up. So that's what Moses stumbles upon. He doesn't find the Israelites or the Hebrews here in some woe is me group kumbaya suffering together, but rather equally oppressing and beating one another. Unfortunately, this is what he stumbles upon, and so he seeks to again address this problem. Why are you striking your companion? Why are you against one another? Okay, why are you not loving your neighbor? Why are you not together? Becomes his call. And as we see, as so often is the case, not only in Scripture, but in life, when called out in sin, because it said he addressed the one in the wrong, Scripture is very clear, the one doing the evil is called out for their evil. And as everyone knows, when you call someone out for doing wrong, the immediate reaction is, who are you to judge me? It's very quick, hasn't changed, 4,000 years, same exact answer, things never change. And that's the picture. Who made you a prince and judge over us? So it's, who are you to tell me what to do? Like, I don't care that you're a prince of Egypt. Congratulations. Means nothing to me. You're not fancy. No one made you in charge of me. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Not only that, I have a secret. I know you killed a dude. Now try me. He even throws a little blackmail in there. The guy has got, he's got some guts here. So the Hebrew servant here in the wrong is very quick to be like, I can tell that you just killed a dude. Pharaoh's not going to be a fan of that, is he? So what are you going to do? What is this royal prince supposed to do to me? You got nothing on me. That's the attitude of this Hebrew man in this moment. Again, and Moses is highlighting this rejection that is coming. So in his mind, he's come to save them. He is going to help them. He has the power. He's got some form of clout. And immediately he is rejected the very next day. Try to help out, just mitigate a circumstance here. And what happens? They are quick to call him out, quick to reject him, quick to blackmail him, and ultimately lead him into exile. So he very quickly fears for his life. So he takes the blackmail and does not call the man out, but rather is greatly afraid. Surely this is known that Pharaoh clearly must be aware of what has transpired, that he has killed this man and that his life is on the line. Some commentators will highlight that the Hebrew man himself is the one who went to Pharaoh to like, well, I'll just sell you out and then get rid of you because you want to be a king. Well, I'll eliminate you real fast. And so Moses flees. Moses experiences the first exodus we see in the book of Exodus, as Moses then must flee from Pharaoh because Pharaoh wishes to kill him. Pharaoh has no love for him in this moment. His adopted grandfather wishes his head. And so he flees to Midian. And so off to this new land Moses will go. And as our text moves, we begin to be introduced to this very new group of people. We're introduced to the Midianites. Now, many of you may be familiar if you think about where we've been. If you think back to what we studied in the book of Genesis, the Midianites may not be new. If you remember the name of Midian, okay, Midian is the son of Abraham's second wife. I know you got to take a second for those who want to remember. He did get remarried after Sarah died. He had a bunch of kids. Midian is one of those kids, one of the kids of Keturah, found in Genesis chapter 25, 1 and 2, as we have that summation of Abraham's life. So Midian is one of them. So the land of Midian is where they ended up settling. It's a question historically roughly where that is, part of the Sinai Peninsula, part of the Arabian Peninsula. So kind of think Saudi Arabia, parts of Egypt, even parts of the Promised Land, that area. They're semi-nomadic, so they hang out for a while, then they move, hang out for a while. Very much what Israel will do for 40 years in the desert. They'll hang out, move, hang out, move. It's kind of what the Midianites did, hung out and moved. So again, very similar to Abraham, their great, 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 great grandfather. This is who they are. So they are part of the promise, not promise of the covenant, but they are part of Abraham's blessed family. So they are offspring of Abraham. So they're not completely foreigners to the covenant. They're not foreign in their understanding, it would seem. They have knowledge of who the true God is. So we'll have a picture here of a distorted view as you work through their family in the coming weeks. But into our picture, this is the land that Moses will flee to. He will flee to this wilderness of Midian. And this is all part of God's divine providence. All part of God's divine sovereign plan is he is preparing Moses for who Moses will be. Because again, so as we review this first part, Moses sees himself as a wannabe savior who then is rejected by his people in spite of all that he brings to the table. Everything he believes about himself is rejected and he is sent into the wilderness to wander. This is all part of God's humbling work in Moses to ultimately, as we'll see, show that God is the savior of his people, not man. It is not by Moses' strength or Moses' ability that the people of God will be saved, but rather it is by God's sovereign grace that they will be saved. But he will use Moses, but in a humbled state, as we've seen time and time again in the book of Genesis specifically. We see the patriarchs being used, humbled, and to reveal that God is the one providing for them. God is the one who leads and frees his people. In many ways, as you look at this text, we're going to begin to see Moses as a new patriarch in many ways. Because it all begins at a well. It's no surprise that it ends that he went to Midian and he finds himself at a well. Those who are here with us for our Genesis series, maybe you picked up real quick. The second he sat down at the well, you were probably like, man, that guy's about to get himself a wife. That's about to happen. For those who understand Genesis, you were right there with me. So in Genesis, often we saw the patriarchs, their servant would end up at a well. So Abraham sent his servant, he ended up at a well, and magically like, oh, here's the family, Rebecca, wife, done. Just a well and a wife. You get Jacob, Jacob ends up in the land of Laban. Hey, look, there's a well, there's Rachel, let me lift a big stone, I got a wife. It's just wells give you wives. I'm sorry, we don't have wells anymore, men. It's a little bit more work. But for the patriarchs, a well equals a wife. So that's where they were. So very quickly this mind comes to, you quickly get this picture of Abraham, or of Moses coming to the well and is like, something's going to happen. Stuff just happens at wells. And so this is where he comes in. This is where we are introduced to his saving work towards now, Reuel's daughters. So we're going to see his acting again in his character. Execution of justice goes before him. Because it says he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came and drew water and filled troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And so into our text, we now have, again, Moses in a new land, but the same character. He sees injustice being done. He sees these seven daughters of Reuel being mistreated at the water, and he saves them. He steps up, he stands in their place, and drives away the shepherds. How they're being mistreated, it doesn't necessarily say, just that they were being kept from the water. Maybe they were simply, the shepherds were blocking their sheep so that theirs could get the prime place and being mistreated. Again, the text is not completely clear what has happened, but it is clear that they are being mistreated, and it is Moses who stands up to protect them. And there's some interesting caveat or interesting notes that we see in the text that are important to the understanding. So we have who Moses is, but we're also given the family to which Moses is coming into. Because we're introduced quickly to the priest of Midian. So again, I just said we got the history of who Midian is as a people and as a land. And here is their priest. So here is the religious leader of these people, okay, who is a worshiper of El. So again, in our text here, we have the name Reuel. Okay, this is the text that we have here. This is not the only thing he is called in Scripture. Most of you are probably more familiar with his name as Jethro. That is the more common term. So again, two options before us. This is so common. Either he just has two names, like a Saul Paul situation, depending on where he's at, depends on how they call him. Or one is his actual role, and one is his name. Okay, so Jethro being his proper name, Reuel being his role. Because the name Reuel in our text simply means friend of El, so friend of God. So again, a very common thing that you see as a priest would be a friend of God. Very much fits his role in the with the people and what he is doing. Also, we would see as a welcome sanctuary for Moses. Moses finds himself in the family of the friend of God. So even that is highlighting the role of the family that God has sent him into. Okay, so as he's been rejected in Egypt, he's been rejected by the Hebrews. He has now found a home in this new home, or in this new city, or in this new land of Midian, by the gracious gift of God. And so he calls Moses to join him. He asks them, what has happened? Where is this man? And as I said, it's interesting, because the daughter's response is that he is an Egyptian. We were saved by an Egyptian. So again, highlights as he left Egypt, he looked very much like an Egyptian. So it isn't like he identified with Hebrews because he looked like one. He looked like an Egyptian. He's confused by one. He's probably wearing Egyptian clothing. He's probably completely clean shaven, which is common for the Egyptians. They had a very distinct look about them. That when he comes on the scene, their assumption is this is an Egyptian man who has saved us. They have a false assumption of who he is by his exterior and not by who he truly is, which he will unpack in the time to come. And so we then have this call of Abraham or of Moses into this new family as he calls him, and we see that he was content to dwell. And so he saves the daughters and is accepted into this family. So he attempted to save Israel and was rejected by them. Now he has saved the daughters in Midian and has been accepted into their home. He finds a new place to live. It says, and Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And so Moses has now found a home. He is straight up a Hakuna Matata-ing his life. This is it. It means no worries. He's like Simba. He's been driven out of his land, but he's found a new home and is content to be there. He's found a good life. He's found a wife. He has a kid. He has a family. We'll see next week he gets a job. He's going to become the shepherd. He'll take over the job of caring for all the sheep because now Jethro / Reuel has a son. Assumption is at this point he has no son. He just has daughters. But now he has a son to care for all of his possessions. Moses will then inherit a great home, becomes this picture. He finds a good life. Not the life he planned on. Again, we had the picture, 4 years old. He was going to take on Egypt. He was going to save his people. That failed really badly, so I'm going to go shepherd some sheep out in the middle of the desert. It's not the great hero's tale that you're expecting, but he is content. This is where he ends up. This becomes his home. Again, as we unpack all a part of God's work in building him into what God will eventually use to lead his people out of Egypt. For he is not going to use the cocky, self-appointed ruler that is going to lead his people, but rather the beaten-down shepherd who's 80 years old, who complains about having a speech impediment, who needs help from his older brother to help him. Not the man you would choose. If you got a choice between the Moseses, you're probably choosing the 40-year-old over the 80-year-old, but that was not God's plan. Because ultimately, as we see, it is God who will save his people, not the strength of Moses. It's not Moses of his own doing, but rather God through a much older, different Moses. And Moses is very open about his life. Here he is. This is the story of what God did in his life to lead to God's salvation of his people. And we can even unpack that even in the end. He has his firstborn son, and his firstborn son he names Gershom. I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. The phrase that will echo throughout all of Scripture, sojourners in foreign lands. Again, Peter will echo this same sentiment of us as believers are sojourners in foreign lands. We have a land that is not our home, and we sojourn here until we come to that home in the age to come. Moses here echoes his same sentiment. It has multiple meanings. In Acts, it'll say that his time in Midian is a sojourn. Throughout history, it kind of points that his time in Egypt was a sojourn, because ultimately, both are sojourns. He does not belong in Egypt. He does not belong in Midian. They belong in the promised land. Everywhere outside of the promised land, they are sojourners longing for their home. In Exodus, they are still sojourners in the land of Egypt. While Joseph brought them there, they got great land. That was not their home. Genesis ended with the promise, "This is not your home. You are awaiting one to come." And so Moses echoes that reality, even in the name of his son, that he has been a sojourner in a foreign land. He is yet to find a true home. He is still journeying. He is still awaiting. And that is also the question then before us. What is happening to Israel while they wait? And so our text turns from this would-be Savior to reminding us of the covenant faithfulness of the true God. So verses 23 to 25, we have this quick glimpse into heaven, real short, that sets up the rest of our book. Where is God? So after two chapters, we see the oppression of Egypt towards the Hebrews. We see Moses being saved and yet Moses being driven away. Moses making all of these choices and being completely out of the picture. Where is God in all of this? Where is God in the midst of this oppression? And so it begins with, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help." So Moses is driven away by one Pharaoh. A new one comes onto the scene. You expect maybe things will be different. Oppression continues. The new Pharaoh is the same as the old Pharaoh, just as oppressive, just as hard-hearted, just as strong-willed against the people of Israel. Of course, we'll see that in full as we get to the judgments against Egypt in the weeks to come. But we begin to even see that picture from the beginning. This Pharaoh is not a better Pharaoh than the one that has come before. He is just as hostile towards the people of God, just as close-fisted towards their salvation. And so they cry to God. They cry out for help. Where is God? Where is God in the midst of this? And our text very quickly is to point out God is there. God is with them. God hears them. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. It hits us real quick. As we read the text, it's a very rapid-fire succession of phrases in the Hebrew that God heard their groaning, God remembered his covenant, God saw the people, and God knew. It's very quick. God is at work. God was not oblivious. God was not just chilling out on the beach somewhere, ignoring everything transpiring. God is well aware of what was transpiring. God was well at work in this. Again, we've already seen God's hand at work throughout the preservation of Moses. We've seen him preserving his people through the midwives. We've seen God's hand behind the scenes. Now we see him active in the voice here that God is about to act in full. So he's acted in parts, preserving the line, and now he's about to fully bring about the salvation of his people. And again, we've seen this ultimately as we've been waiting for the fulfillment of Genesis 15. I know you got to go way back to remember Genesis 15. So in Genesis 15, we saw the calling of Abraham. We saw the covenant with Abraham. So God sets apart Abraham and makes a covenant with him that he will be his God and he will be their people. And there will be a new world. So he promises them a new land. But before they get there, he promises that certain things will transpire. And so in 15, 13 through 16, The Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not their own. So even there, you can hear echoes from Genesis 15, echoed in Moses' own statement of the naming of his son, that we're sojourners in a foreign land. Moses is recognizing, even in his statement, whether with knowledge or without, the reality of God's blessing, okay, that God is at work, that is not their own, and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generations, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the introduction of God to his people begins with this promise that they will suffer in a foreign land. Ultimately, as we see, that foreign land was Egypt. It's all part of God's promise. It's all part of God's plan. The hardship that they experience, ultimately, so that they could inherit the promised land when the Amorites' sins were of worthy of destruction. So again, we have part of that in a hard text series. We'll cover that in the tough text. If you want to come into a Sunday evening in like 3 weeks, that'll be there. But that picture of God's patiently waiting for the destruction of another through the preservation of his people in the midst of their oppression. God did not cease to be with Israel. We already saw they were blessed. They were continuing to grow. In the midst of someone trying to kill them all, they were population explosions. So God is with them. And yet God is waiting for the moment to bring them into the promised land that he has chosen. And the four-word sequence here is that moment is now. That is this little three-verse section is to highlight that time has come. He has heard their groaning. They have been oppressed for the time that is afflicted. They've been afflicted for the right amount of time. The time is now that he will act. He will remember this covenant. Not that God had forgotten his covenant. It is simply a meaning in human terms that he's about to act on it. So he's remembering, he's about to do the things that he said he was going to do. The time has come, he has heard, he has remembered, and he has seen his people. He is intimately acquainted with them. He has not forgotten them. And he will act because he has known. So as you work through this, this is the reality that God is with his people, this deep relationship with his people to bring about his promise. He is faithful to the covenant that he has given to Abraham. He cares about the promises that he has laid out, and he will fulfill them. The ESV does a great job at ending this text as it ends with the fact that, and God knew. Many of you, if you don't have an ESV Bible, maybe you have a different one, it adds an object at the end. Some of them may say, and God knew them, or God was considerate of them, or God knew their plight. It adds an object to what God knew. The ESV mirrors the actual Hebrew. It is objectless. It's often talked about in Hebrew writings about this text, the fact that God simply knew that it was time. It wasn't about people. It wasn't about a plan. It was simply that God in his omniscience and God in whose sovereign plan was about to do what he had always said. God knew. It reminds me of Scene from one of my favorite TV shows growing up, to date myself a little bit, The West Wing. It's going to feel old for a minute. It's fine. It's from the 90s. It's good. So there's this scene in the second season that has to do with Jed, who's the president, reflecting back as he was young. So his secretary just died, and he's remembering one of their early exchanges when he was a kid and she was a secretary at the school he was working for. And it all has to do with her ultimately identifying that who his character was seen in some of the ways he acted. And so she had challenged him to stand up to his father and ultimately challenge the school's injustice towards their teachers. That was the overarching system. And so she goes to him and says, look at you. You're a boy king. You're a foot smarter than the smartest kid in the class. You're blessed with inspiration. You must know this by now. You must have sensed it. Look, if you think we're wrong, if you think Mr. Hopkins should honestly get paid more than Miss Chadwick, then I respect that. But if you think that we're right and you won't speak up because you can't be bothered, well then, Jed, I don't even want to know you. He responds, Miss Mueller gets half as much to teach band as Mr. Ryan does to coach crew. She responds, you're going to do it. He says, well, I didn't say that. She says, yes, you did. When? Just then. You stuck your hands in your pockets, you looked away and smiled. That means you made up your mind. But simply in his body language, in his action, she could see he was about to act. The time had come. All the arguments had been put aside. It was the moment to do what he said he would do. This is the picture we have. God is now going to act. The time has come. He will bring salvation to his people that he promised in Genesis 15 to fulfill the covenant of bringing them into the promised land from the oppression of Egypt. And in so doing, to fill them with great possessions to inherit the land. God's sovereign work of bringing the justice to his people that Moses failed to do is now at hand. And so it sets up for all that is about to happen in the rest of the book of Exodus. It's the end of the introduction. It's the end of Moses' history. We're about to move 40 years forward next week. We're going to meet Moses when he's 80, just caring for sheep and talking to a burning bush. We're going to move quickly into God's call and salvation of the people of Israel through God's mighty hand, not the hand of a would-be savior, Moses. For it is not Moses' doing that saves the people. It is only the divine work of God that brings salvation. No work of man can change human hearts. Moses continually goes to Pharaoh, and every time it is God at work hardening and softening and moving the hand and heart of Pharaoh that will ultimately lead to the Egyptians' destruction and the salvation of God's people. And so we see that it is God who will succeed where man fails. And so in that, we have faith that we serve a God who succeeds where we fail. We have a God who loves and cares for his people. We have a God that is with us in our suffering. We have a God who hears us in our pain. Even when we don't see it, even when we don't experience it in the moment, we know that he is at work because he is faithful to his covenant promises. He is faithful to his own. And for us here today who are in Christ, who have experienced the salvific work of Christ, the one who suffered the great oppression and rejection of his own, the true Savior was rejected by his own, and yet found great welcome in salvation. Saving those outside of Israel. He has given salvation to us. He's given salvation to the Gentiles that we may know him and worship him, undeserving of that salvation. As we saw, Israel is just as wicked in many ways as the Egyptians themselves, and yet God still saves them. In their oppression, as they oppress others, God still saves his people. So God's promise of salvation is secure because we serve a God who does not lie. Even when we cannot see it, we know he is true. His promises never end. And so we can have faith in that. We have faith in the promises. We know he hears us. And we can trust in him and know that in the fullness of time, God brings about his will. And so we trust in him.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.